and right now to bow heads and bow knees and pray. Father God, we just come before you this morning. We believe that you speak through your word. And so I might be the person speaking, Lord, but I do pray and ask that you would speak to each one of us this morning. Encourage us in our walks with you and fill us with a sense of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking a lot about this morning about back in my day. Thank you, Del. But back in my day, when I was growing up, it was before the time of streaming services, and we used to watch movies and shows on free-to-air television. Some of you can relate to this. Now, one thing this means is ad breaks. If you're a younger person, you still get these today on YouTube and Spotify. But they actually used to be right in the middle of our TV programs or movies. So you'd watch for about 10 minutes or so, and then all of a sudden, an ad break would come on, and you'd be sitting there waiting for minutes, it seemed like forever, until you could actually resume watching your movie. Now, in my household, the remote masters, I'll refer to them as that, they were not normally very patient around ad breaks. And so whenever an ad came on, they would be channel surfing. This means that they would change channels and they would be looking for something else to watch for the next couple of minutes. And so growing up, I got used to this. I got used to being able to fill in the gaps in stories. I got used to being able to watch three different shows at the same time. And I also got used to being able to jump into a movie right at the climactic point, when everything's happening all at the same time. Now today, we're starting our Easter series, but we're doing this exact thing. We're actually jumping into the book of Luke, not at the start, not in the middle, but right at the pointy end when things are beginning to heat up for Jesus. Now fortunately, many of us already actually know the overall narrative, but we are jumping into a moving vehicle this morning. We're actually picking up right at the climax of the story. So where exactly are we up to in the Gospel of Luke? Well, Jesus has been doing his ministry for a few years now. He's been discipling a group of young people. He's also been preaching, teaching, and performing signs and wonders for the crowds. And because of this, he's gained a lot of followers, and there's a lot of people that now believe that he is the Christ. But at the same time, there's also been growing opposition from many of the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders. So in the midst of this growing hostility, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He's been given this truly royal welcome by his followers, and he's done some teaching ministry there in Jerusalem. But we actually now pick up in chapter 22 to see what is going to actually happen next. So we read in verse 1 that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So we can see that the anger and the jealousy towards Jesus, which I was speaking about earlier, has actually now reached the level where they want to murder Jesus and kick him out of the picture. That's their plan. And this shows us that the religion of these leaders has become all about themselves. They literally have the God of the universe standing in front of them in human flesh. He's preaching the good news of the gospel to them, and what they want to do is kill him and get him out of the picture. That is the religion of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders in this day. So you can understand why Jesus was speaking so sternly to them in some of those other passages. Now, in their quest to annihilate Jesus, they found themselves an unlikely ally, didn't they? This is what verse 3 and 4 tell us. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So now these Jewish religious leaders, they have a genuine means of actually putting their plan into action. They've got an inside man, they've got a mole who is going to help them. They struck a deal with this man Judas, who was going to move at the right time so that he could give Jesus over into the hands of his enemies. That's what it means to be betrayed. And so what we see here with this conversation that Judas has with the Pharisees is that a fuse is lit. And this is a fuse for a ticking time bomb that is going to blow up in the lives of Jesus and the disciples. But the real puzzling question here is why? Why did Judas betray the Lord Jesus? What was he thinking? Well, I'm going to give you some of the puzzle pieces that help us to kind of see the picture of what was going on in his mind. So firstly, the obvious reason is the one which the passage mentions, that Satan entered into him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be an incredibly foreboding and sinister statement that Satan entered into him. But it's actually not altogether clear what's being said here either. When you read Luke and you read the other Gospels and Acts, you'll see that demons enter into people and they control them. They bring pain and suffering, but they are in control of the people. But you also read in Acts 5 verse 3, it's the language that's used that Satan filled the heart of a person and this caused him to lie. So there's a bit of a spectrum there of ways that the devil actually influences people. So he's either literally entered into Judas or he's actually infiltrating and influencing his actions so that he will betray Jesus and do the devil's designs in this situation. So that's the first puzzle piece that we have of the motivations of Judas. Then another actually relates to the events that lead up to his treachery and how these things were processed by Judas and what they actually led him to. So in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, the decision to betray Jesus is actually preceded by the anointing at Bethany. So this woman comes and she expends this jar of expensive perfume onto Jesus, literally worth nearly a year's worth of wages. It's an act for her of devotion and love and worship of Jesus. But for Judas, this is completely unacceptable. He cannot accept this thing that has happened. This is what the Apostle John explains. Judas was secretly stealing from the money bag. So for him, that money that was to be sold to give to the poor was actually going to be secretly lining his pockets as well. And so we can see in Judas that he has been overcome by greed. His devotion and his service of Jesus is completely overruled by his selfishness and his desire for this money. So, back to my earlier question, why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, we've got a couple of things there. Obviously, the devil was at work in him, but we also see there that sin was reigning in his heart as well. And so we see, it grieves me to say this, but we see the Son of Man is sold for a pittance. I tried to do some rough calculations. It's difficult to try and work out how much 30 silver pieces is worth, but for as far as I can tell, it's about the same value as a semi-decent second-hand car. So the Son of Man has been sold for a second-hand car. That's what we see here. Judas takes his measly pay packet from these Jews, and from this point forward, he's looking for the moment where he can betray his master over to the hands of the Jews. Sold for a second-hand car. Now, following on from this, our passage continues in verse 7. So this is what it says. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, that's a pretty unassuming sentence. You can easily skip over that and not think a whole lot, but it is actually just bursting with meaning and significance. yes, you can think about it in immediate terms that it has come time for the lamb to be slain for the Passover meal which they're about to partake in. But as Christians, we know that there is an even greater sacrifice that is being spoken of here, that is being alluded to about the time that this Passover lamb has become to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sends off Peter and John to prepare this Passover meal for him and the disciples to share it. But while these guys are off getting things ready for dinner, I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to actually talk about what the Passover meal is and what it actually is supposed to mean. So of course, some of you would already know this, the Passover has its origins and its roots in the Exodus. If you read the book of the Exodus, God desires to bring his people out of Egypt. But if you know the story, what did the Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart and he would not let the people go. And so he wrestled with God, didn't he? He set himself up in opposition to God. So God sent plagues. He sent 9 plagues. There were frogs, lice, flies, disease, locusts, and darkness, and that's only a few of them. And what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not let the people go. So there was one final plague that was announced, the 10th plague. And this is what God says in Exodus chapter 4. If you will not let my firstborn son Israel go, then I will kill your firstborn son. This is the God that we are dealing with. This is the God that the Pharaoh tried to deal with. So it was because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh that God had to bring this judgment, this final plague of death and devastation upon the Egyptians. The firstborn in every household in Egypt was going to be put to death as judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians for what they had done to his son Israel. And if you know the story, then the Lord wanted to distinguish between the Egyptians and the people of Israel as well. And so every household in Israel was to take a year-old lamb that was without blemish, without spot, and they were to sacrifice this lamb. They were to take its blood and paint it across the doorposts and the beams of their house. And this was to be a sign of faith to the destroyer. Wherever he saw this blood over the doorposts, he was to pass over. That's where we get this language of Passover. The destroyer sees the blood on the doorpost and passes over that home. No judgment comes, no death comes on that household. The Egyptians, they did not walk by faith, and so they had to feel the weight of God's judgment, the death of their firstborn. And so the Pharaoh relented, he let the people go. They were able to go into the wilderness, and that's a whole other story altogether. But this deliverance was purchased by the blood of the lamb. That is how Israel was brought out of slavery, by the blood of the lamb covering their doorpost. That's what their deliverance was purchased with. And so the Passover is an annual meal, which was a celebration, but it was also a reminder to the people for every generation of what God had done in bringing these people out of Egypt with his great power and his great might. And this is the setting for the meal that we are considering here this morning, this meal that Jesus and his disciples are gathered around to share this Passover meal. This is what it says in verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. So you've got them sitting down there. It's a low table. Not in the picture, it is a low table. They reclined at it. They're in this rented upper room. I personally imagine it to be quite cramped in there, and you've just got a dimly lit room, you know, just little oil lamps around the place, giving a low light to this room. And in the midst of this situation, this dinner, Jesus, Lord of glory, lifts up his voice. This is what he says. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so here we see that Jesus is actually acknowledging that he is on the doorstep of great pain and suffering. As you know, the shadow of the Roman cross is now looming large over Jesus. And there is this great weight of nervous anticipation that is beginning to press down upon our Jesus. And there's one thing that he desires, one notable thing in this moment that he wishes to do. Given all that he's about to endure, he eagerly desires to eat the Passover with his disciples. What we see here is that this is something that Jesus has deeply longed for to do, to eat this meal with his disciples. We get the sense that he has been thinking about this for a long, long time now, anticipating this dinner with his disciples. And what this also gives us is a bit of a window into the heart of Christ. We don't get this all the time. It's somewhat rare. But he had on the eve of his crucifixion, he's not fixated on his impending suffering. He's not overwhelmed or overcome by his own grief. His heart is set on sharing this specific meal with his disciples. Now, today, it's actually a tradition in the US for death row inmates to be able to choose their last meal, whatever they want, they can have. But what we see here is the very same thing. This man who's doomed to die is choosing and has chosen his last meal that he wants to have on this earth for a time. So this may get you wondering, what's this great appeal of roast lamb, flatbread, and bitter herbs that are bitter? Why does he desire so greatly to share this particular meal with his disciples? Well, again, there's a lot going on here in these verses. You've got the fact that he actually loves his brothers, his disciples. He loves them. He's got his imminent sufferings. They're in the back of his mind. They're not completely gone from his brain. And he also explicitly references here the fact that he has a future triumph in the coming kingdom. So you've got all these things here, but they are bound together by having the Passover at this particular moment in time. That's the thing that unites all these things together. This meal at this time. And this is because of what the Passover meal actually represents. It's a great symbol of what Jesus is about to do in his death and his resurrection. See, the lamb that was slain was a reminder to the people of the sacrifices that were made by faith in the Passover. And this was the thing that secured the deliverance from slavery for the people of Israel. But this is only half of the picture. This is the beta version. This is the entree. This is just a foretaste of the greatest deliverance that is coming. And we see this. What the Apostle Paul has to say to the Corinthians, after it's all been said and done, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's past tense. Been and done. So what we see here is that where the Hebrews, they sacrificed lambs for their deliverance, Jesus, on the other hand, is about to be the perfect Passover lamb. That's what we see here in this passage. Without spot or blemish, his precious blood. And so in his death, he will be the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all, for everybody who believes in him. Not slavery here on earth, but slavery to sin and to death. We are set free from the sacrificial death of Christ. The Hebrews, they were chained in Egypt, but humanity, we are enslaved to sin. If you can picture slaves marching with shackles around their hands and their ankles and their necks, that is what sin was doing to all of humanity. But Christ has died for our deliverance from sin. That is what we're considering here this morning. By his precious blood, we are cleansed from unrighteousness through Christ. As I said, we're set free from the dominion, this slavery. Those chains, don't forget that image. That's what sin was doing in our life until we believed. And in addition to this, we were brought near to God the rock of Christ. Something that was previously impossible, he now puts his spirit in these vessels that have been washed clean by the blood, precious blood of Christ. I'm having a good time. And so Jesus looks forward to this meal with his disciples. He does. The reason being because he knows that what he is about to do is going to make a way for the greatest deliverance from sin and death that anybody has ever known to man, for anyone who believes in him. And this is what he wants his disciples and us looking over their shoulders to be able to see here this morning. This one true, perfect Passover lamb that has been slain, poured out his blood for us. Through this, everything I've said already has happened, but in addition to this, there's more. Let me continue. The Hebrews, they were brought into the promised land through the Passover. We are brought into the kingdom of God. Now this begins here on this earth. He is our king. That means we become his servants. We become into his priesthood of all believers. We become his servants. He is our king and we serve him here. We're also brought into the church, his family. These are things that come through the Passover of Christ. And this kingdom that I'm talking about, it starts here and it keeps going because there is an eternal and imperishable kingdom that is coming. And so we're saved from sin, yes, but we're also saved from death to be brought into an eternal kingdom that will never perish or be destroyed. He did a lot in this one single action that he has done for us. We know that the old earth is going to pass away and it's going to come a time where we dwell with our Savior for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? And in this setting that we're going to be coming to, it's going to be a great feast. Similar to what we read here, a great feast that's going to usher in God's eternal kingdom. And all the faithful will be gathered there. And we will see the words of Jesus here fulfilled. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. These words will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And so this is the power and the hope and the good news of Jesus. This is what he wanted to share in with his disciples on this Passover meal. It might be on the eve of the darkest day in human history, his darkest day. He is about to bear the sins of the world in his body. But he's actually looking forward to what's coming. He's got this great anticipation, and it's not a very accessible way to describe it, but the joy that comes from what Christ has done is irrepressible. There is nothing you can do to suppress the joy that comes from God's future kingdom. This is what Christ has on his mind, the coming kingdom in all its power and glory and fullness. We continue to steal some more of your time. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Isn't that true in this situation? He's got this suffering that's set before him, but he's also got this sweet victory of Easter Sunday driving him on. He's got the coming kingdom driving him on. This is the joy that comes with the morning. Now this illustration isn't for everyone, but when I was writing this, it reminded me of Aslan in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. I can see a few smiles there. So he willingly laid his life down as a sacrifice for a Judas, a betrayer, a guilty person. And yet he was able to just walk to his place of execution with his head held high. He had great majesty. And he was very regal as he goes to get slain. The fact is, he knows that he's about to go through the most painful suffering that he's ever experienced before. But he also knows what happens later. He knows about the deeper magic that he is going to be raised to life and reign as the King of Narnia, the great unkillable King of Narnia. So this is just a fictional story. It's just made up, but it's written to be a symbol of Christ, of the Lord Jesus and what he did at the cross. So let me ask you this again. What does the Passover mean for Jesus? It doesn't mean failure, it doesn't mean death, and it doesn't mean pain. It means sacrifice and love and victory. That's what it means for Jesus. I think you can see why it meant so much for him to have this meal at this time in our passage. Now, you can probably tell that I got a little bit carried away in this section here, but there is something else that we need to address in our passage here this morning, one major aspect. So, yeah, he was fulfilling the Passover, but he's actually not done with this particular meal. You see, he wants all those who believe in him to continue in this tradition. But he actually wants to make one specific change to the practice and the meaning of the Passover. So have a listen to verses 17 to 20 of that passage. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Similarly, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what we see there is plain grilled lamb, flatbread, bitter herbs, they're out. The bread and the wine, they are in. But what is really the substantial difference here is that there's now no longer any need for a sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been made, past tense. With the Passover, it's a meal that follows the pattern of the Old Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant, it's the covenant of law, and it requires people to follow the rules and the regulations, and actually to make ongoing sacrifices to continue to atone for the people's sin. They never stop, they're always ongoing. But the Passover meal, while it follows this pattern, you've got the lamb being sacrificed on account of the family. On the other hand, the new Passover meal, this Lord's Supper, which we've come to call it, and communion, it actually doesn't follow that pattern of having to sacrifice an animal for the meal. And this is because with the Lord's Supper, we see that it consists of the bread, which, as we've read, it represents the body of Christ. The wine or the juice, it represents the blood of Christ. And so there's actually no need for us to make a new sacrifice each time. This covenant that we are a part of, the pattern of this covenant, is that there was one sacrifice, once and for all, it's already been made. And so when we share in this meal, we don't have to make a new sacrifice for our sin if we fall and fall short and we are burdened down by our sin. We don't have to sacrifice anything. We just have to come in faith and remember the sacrifice that Christ has actually already made for us. This thing is, what I've just described, is reflected in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. So let me read to you from chapter 31, verse 31. So this is, if you don't know, this is before the time of Christ. Prophets were speaking of Messiah, but this is well before he was even on the scene. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These are the words of Jeremiah speaking about the exact same covenant, quoted in Hebrews. And so this new covenant, it's sealed with the precious blood of Christ, and it makes the old covenant, which was perpetuated by the blood of animals, obsolete. This new Passover meal requires no sacrifice, as I said, because it's already been made. This is a remembrance. When we sin and we fall short, which we do, we We don't have to make a personal sacrifice in ourselves where we beat ourselves up and wallow in shame and guilt. Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to make that sacrifice anymore. So I know we're certainly not sacrificing animals for our sin. We're beating ourselves up most of the time. We don't have to do that because of what Christ has done for us. So as we remember what this good news of Jesus means for our future, we also need to reflect on what it means for us in the here and the now. As we've already talked about in depth, we've been set free from sin. Those shackles can be gone. There's a second thing that has also happened in this sacrifice of Christ, is that we're also set free from the rules and the regulations of the law. What we've already heard is that if you sin, you have to atone for that by coming and bringing animals all the time. So that's something we've been set free from. But if you're caught in adultery, as Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has done in their heart, under the law, if you're guilty of adultery, the penalty for that is death. They stoned you if you were found in adultery. This is the requirements of the law. Again, if you worked on the Sabbath, you could be put to death under the law. These are the righteous requirements of the law that we have also been set free from through Christ. This burden was too great for the Jews, so praise be to God that we don't have to live under this great weight ourselves now as believers with the law written on our hearts. And so as we come and we partake in communion soon, we remember what Christ has done, yes. But we also remember what that means for our lives here and now. Set free from sin. Set free from the law. We would be bound and broken and weighed down if we didn't have what Christ has done for us. So I'm going to finish up now. And we're going to take this communion shortly. But for each of us here, I do just want to invite you to pause and reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about what that meant for him, the suffering that he went through, the abandonment by the Father. Think about what that means for us here and now. That's the second thing. Imagine your lives if you had to live under the law. How many of us here would have been dead because we worked on the Sabbath? That's not the lives that we live because of what Christ has done for us. So I invite you, consider those things, your life as it would have been under the old covenant, and just compare that with what it looks like now under the new covenant. So I'm going to pray for us now, and we're going to share in communion. So let's pray together. Father God, we just come before you now. And we just live in a completely different world to the Jews, and Passover is a foreign thing for us. But I pray that you would help us to understand at a deep heart level what your Son has done for us in his death and resurrection. And as we consider it this Easter time, please help each one of us to grow in our faith in you. Lord, if anyone here has problems or questions or issues, I pray, Father, that you would help them to have an answer for the questions and the issues that they have, and that you would lead them to your Son, Jesus. Please do these things, I pray, in the name of your Son. Amen.